You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. This morning, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 7 through 11. Most recently, we looked at verses 1 through 6. And today, we'll look at verses 7 through 11. Let's begin our reading, however, at verse 18 of chapter 15. Remind us a little bit of the context, and we will read down to verse 11. Here again, God's Word. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin, that is, of rejecting him. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now our text for today. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we continue this morning, working our way through Jesus' farewell discourse to these 11 disciples who would form the foundation of the church and its new covenant in administration. And so we can see why this time and why these words are so critical for these disciples. We've seen in the last few chapters how Jesus is preparing them for what lies ahead. He's telling them what's going to take place in the very near future, what they will experience, what they will do, and how they will be able to do it. And in these chapters, we've also been given, in light of those things, a detailed and very important picture of the work of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles and in the life of the early church and beyond. For the Holy Spirit, up to this point, had not yet been given. And just as the promise in the Old Testament of Christ's coming was meant to comfort and encourage God's people So Jesus is now promising the Holy Spirit's coming. And that is, he is seeking to bring comfort and encouragement to them. But, you know, until it actually happens, you don't really see how you'll be comforted and encouraged, right? Until it takes place. But it's very important for us to see the parallel between the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. Just as there were glimpses of the Son of God in the Old Testament, in the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, here a little, there a little, as for example, as he appeared as an angel of the Lord, and yet he had not fully come as the promised Messiah until now. He was not incarnate until he was fashioned in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so, therefore, up to this point, he had not fully and really come. Well, in the same way, the Spirit has not yet fully come, not in the sense that he has been promised in the covenant of redemption. We see the Holy Spirit, like the Son of God, in the Old Testament, here a little, there a little. But just like the incarnation of Christ, the Holy Spirit has not yet been sent into the world. A new era, a new dispensation is about to begin. Once the day of Pentecost comes, it will no longer be how it once was in the ancient church under the old administration. And in this farewell discourse, we have seen Jesus talk quite a bit about the Spirit, what his role and his work will be. He will come. You remember, children, that Greek word we learned. He will come as the parakletos. He will come as the paraclete, which means to be called alongside, para alongside, kaleo means to call. And so the Holy Spirit will be called alongside of these disciples. He will come to comfort them, to encourage them, to help them, to strengthen the disciples, all the disciples, but especially these disciples, in the near future. The older English translation of parakletos, like we find in the King James Bible, is the comforter. But our understanding of comforter today is not what it once was. It comes from the Latin cum forte, with strength, you see. And the Holy Spirit will come to strengthen his people. And as we will see more clearly, he will come with the strength of salvation itself. And we'll expound upon that more as we work our way through this text. But we noticed in the latter part of John chapter 15 that the world would hate the disciples, hate all Christians for that matter, and that this is how it would be throughout much of the history of the church. And that's how it's been from the beginning of time. Ever since sin entered the world, there will be this perpetual, irreconcilable war between those who are God's people and those who are not God's people. And then we noticed in the first few verses of chapter 16, the last time we looked at this text, this pericope, that as a result of that hatred, the world and even the visible church on earth will persecute the true disciples of Jesus Christ. We saw that in verses 1 through 6 of John 16. The disciples, we saw, would be excommunicated from their synagogues, and they would be eventually killed for their faith. And the disciples, as they are hearing this, we know, are very concerned about all of this. They are downcast, they are despondent, they are depressed about this. Sorrow has filled their hearts, we are told in verse 6. Christ is leaving them. They will be hated and they will be killed. The disciples are probably thinking during this discourse, well then, what's the point, Jesus? Why not just give up now? We don't want to go through that. We could just imagine how they would have felt at this time. Now, Jesus had given them some glimmers of hope already when he talked before about what the Holy Spirit would do for them in spite of the opposition of the world. For example, in John 15, 26, and 27, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me," you see. In other words, when you tell others about me, when you bear witness about me, the Holy Spirit will also bear witness. He will testify to the truth, and his witness will be unstoppable. His witness is irresistible when he chooses to bear witness to a person's heart. Your enemies, Jesus is telling them, your enemies will gradually and slowly diminish as more and more people join your ranks through the power of the Holy Spirit's witness. One has summarized this whole section as saying that the Holy Spirit is the believer's strengthener, and the Holy Spirit at the same time is the world's weakener. He is the believer's strengthener and the world's weakener. And what we have before us in the passage today is an elaboration, an explanation in more detail of what it is that the Holy Spirit will do and how he will conquer the hearts of men and women and children whom God wills to save. What he does when the Word of God is faithfully preached. How exactly does he bear witness? How does he bring them into the kingdom? And this is Jesus' own words explaining this. Now, this passage is not some strange or unique description of the work of the Spirit. It can seem that way at first when you read it. But here John is describing for us in a summary fashion the work of the Spirit upon an unbelieving heart, and in some ways his continuing work. But as one has pointed out, we have here almost a perfect summary of the work of the Spirit, at least when he comes to invade the soul that is hostile to him and that has put up all barriers that it possibly can. All right? We could maybe think about if we were in our home and we're trying to barricade ourselves. But this is what we do in our unbelief. We set up all barriers. That's what Scripture says. We will not and we cannot believe. We are opposed to the law and the righteousness of God, and we hate God. And so we have our little home, and we're putting our barricades up, and we're nailing boards to the windows and around the door so that the enemy can't come in. And the enemy is really, in our minds, God, right, in our unbelief. And God says, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit comes as a tank, right? And he is going to come into that house. Now, you know, he doesn't actually just destroy us like that. He actually more so comes to persuade us. But I want you to have that image of how powerful the Holy Spirit is when he comes to conquer us, to tear us down, and then to build us back up again. This is how the Holy Spirit comes in that great power, overwhelming all of our defenses. And we need to ask ourselves as we go through this text, as we think about what the Holy Spirit does, we have to ask ourselves, has the Holy Spirit done that to me? Has the Holy Spirit worked in my heart in that way? How do I sense that what is described here is something that I have felt, that I have known, that I have experienced from the Spirit? But as we've noted before, the work of the Spirit will overcome all the hatred and opposition that the world can possibly muster, and he will conquer all of the soul's internal defenses. He will do it from the inside out. And he would be with the apostles, as we know. He would be poured out upon them at the day of Pentecost, enable them to preach the gospel with great power. And so Jesus is telling the disciples in our text this morning, quite simply, what the Holy Spirit would do on the day of Pentecost. We don't need to think about this text and extract it from its historical context, from Jesus and the disciples talking, and from what would happen 50 days later. We need to see it in that context. He is simply talking about what would happen on the day of Pentecost, and then, you know, throughout the history of the church as people are saved after the Spirit would be sent. But we note from our text that the Holy Spirit could not come yet. Look at verse 7 again of our passage. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, it was pretty nigh impossible to convince the disciples that it would be better for Jesus to go. Don't you think that if you would have been one of the disciples, it would have been hard for you to be convinced that it would be better for Jesus to actually leave you? You couldn't possibly see how that would be better. Jesus had been with them the whole time. He was their defense. He had cast out the demons. He was protecting them from the religious leaders. And so Jesus emphasizes that point, doesn't he, in our text? Notice how Jesus emphasizes this. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth, he says. It is to your advantage. That word advantage can be translated also as more profitable or more helpful or better that I go away. But it was hard for them to believe that. And how often do we experience situations where it seems hard to believe that Christ knows what is best for us, that God knows what is best for me? Don't you children sometimes find it hard to believe that your parents know what is best for you? When sometimes you think, how is this better for me? Why is this situation good for me? We question that, don't we? You may have thought, well, why do I have to go to school? How will learning these subjects that I'm not even interested in be profitable for me and helpful for me? I don't even care about them and I won't even use them later on in life. Why do I have to be made to eat my vegetables when I don't like them, and when I'm older I'm not going to eat them anymore? Why do I have to be made to learn to play this instrument, right, when I don't want to and I won't play it later? Why do I have to take these swimming lessons when I don't even like to swim? You see, there are these situations where our parents know what's best for us, but we as children don't see how that could be. But we as adults aren't much different, are we? We often think the same thing. We don't think God knows what's best for us. We face situations in life where we say, how is this profitable for me? How is this situation that's come into my life better than the situation that I really wanted and imagined for myself? We can't see how God's way is always the best way. But congregation, I'm here to remind you that it always, always is. And as we grow in sanctification, we have to get to the point where we are even willing to say that the things that have happened in my life are for my good, right? And they are the best plan for my life. You know, this same word used in our text, that it's their advantage that Christ goes away, Paul uses in Acts 20. He gathers the Ephesian elders with them, and he talks about his ministry for 3 years of the churches in Ephesus. And he says to them, you know how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. That word helpful is the same word. I held back nothing that was helpful. And that's what God does. He holds back nothing that is helpful. one thing after another that comes into our life, you can put a stamp on it. This is helpful for you. This is helpful for you. This is helpful for you. Over and over and over again. I hold nothing back. If it's not helpful, God says you won't know about it. You're not going to experience it, but you will experience everything that is helpful, whether you can see it or not, whether you realize it or not. He always knows what is best and what is most profitable for us without fail. If I'm in an accident, if I'm sick, if I can't get to where I wanted to go, if I have privileges taken from me, if I have to get a spanking as a child, God knows what is best. Everything that has happened to me in my life, if I am a believer, is what is the most profitable for me. The same word is also used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, where we are reminded of the Lord's chastening hand, which we all experience throughout our whole lives. Hebrews 12, 10, "For they indeed," that is your earthly parents, "for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he," that is God, "for our profit," that's our word, that's to our advantage, that's what's helpful for us, "that we may be partakers of his holiness." Christ knew that it was better that he go away, even if at the moment the disciples couldn't possibly see how. And that is why we must trust the Lord. But a question, a very important question, does remain for us to answer that is raised by this text. And I want you to feel the force of this question. You may have asked it before, or maybe not. You haven't thought about it that much. But we are forced to answer, we need to answer a question, and we need to answer it well. And that is, why does Jesus say that it is better for him to go? Or let me put it this way. Why must Jesus go before the Spirit comes? Have you ever wondered that? I know I have. I've really wondered about that. I remember for years wondering about that. Why can't the Holy Spirit come right now? Why does Jesus have to leave first? Are not all three persons of the Trinity all powerful and free to do as they please? Can't the Holy Spirit be on earth in great power and influence and Jesus be on the earth at the same time? Must it be the case that where Jesus is, the Spirit must not be? What's the deal? And these are reasonable questions. And I must say that many do not deal with those questions, and either because they've not thought about them or they don't know how to answer them very well. Many commentators don't even deal with that. But this is very important. And to begin with, I want you to understand what Jesus is not saying here. Listen, Jesus is not saying that it is better for him to leave the disciples and for the Holy Spirit to come in his place in an absolute sense. In other words, he is not saying that under every and all circumstances, it is always better for me to not be with you and for the Spirit to be with you instead. No, for that would then mean that it would be better for all of Jesus' disciples to never ever be with Christ in his humanity. In the eternal state, we will be with Christ and we will have the fullness of the Spirit at the same time. We certainly say with those Greeks we read about in John chapter 12 who came to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And what a glorious thing it will be for us to see Jesus and to be with him in glory forever. So that is not what Christ is meaning here. Rather, he is saying that it is better for him to go now and for the Spirit to come in his place soon after being sent by him in light of the administration of the covenant of redemption. We have to remember that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a part of the accomplishment of redemption in history. Just like Jesus going to the cross is. Jesus had to go to the cross. We would readily admit that, right? He was promised. He had to yet go to the cross. But we have to remember that Jesus' cross work includes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to die on the cross, be buried, rise again, ascend, and pour out the Holy Spirit. It is not so much Christ just leaving, as it is His leaving to go to the cross to accomplish our redemption so that the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the same thing, may be purchased for us. Jesus, we would say, Jesus has to go to the cross because He has to pay for our debt. He has to pay for our sins. He has to pay the punishment that we deserve. And what does He do? What does the Scripture say? He purchases our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is our salvation, you see. Think about what Peter said in his sermon, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Listen to this. Acts 2:38 and 39. After He finished preaching, and they said, "What do we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive," he could have said salvation, "you will receive salvation." But what does he say? He says, "You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, the Holy Spirit is salvation. He can use that interchangeably. The Father is the one who ordains that the gift will be given to us. He's the planner of that gift, right? He is the giver of that gift. Christ is the purchaser of the gift. And the Holy Spirit is the gift of salvation. So Christ has to die and rise again and purchase the Holy Spirit for us, for Him to be given to us and for us to be saved, you see. And this understanding of the administration of God's covenant arrangement is implied in verse 7. Christ says He must depart first. Look at John 16, verse 7 again. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart," there's a different word there. That's peruomai. "But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Peruomai is a word that means to journey on a particular destination. And actually can mean to journey out of this life, to depart this life, and to go into the next. The same word is used in 1 Peter 3:22. Where Peter writes that Jesus, who has gone into heaven, that's our word, who has departed, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus has to go. He has to go to the cross, ascend, and then He could pour out and pray for. Remember, Jesus already said He would pray that the Holy Spirit, and ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry said this, "The Holy Spirit was to be an answer to Christ's intercession within the veil. This gift had to be both paid for and prayed for by our Lord Jesus, that we might learn to put the greater value upon it." You see, to receive the Holy Spirit without Christ going to the cross, it'd be like receiving something without paying for it first. Right? Something that must needs be paid for. But you see, once the Holy Spirit's been paid for, He will never, ever leave you. The Holy Spirit You grieve him, you quench, you sin against him grievously, and the Holy Spirit knows, I'll never leave you. I can't. I've been paid for. I'm yours. Christ died on the cross, and he lay there on that cross, bloody mess. At what cost the Holy Spirit has come to us? The Holy Spirit says, I've been paid for. I'm yours forever, and I will never let you go. I will never leave you. How could he when Christ paid such a horrible price for the gift of the Holy Spirit? And so Jesus had to depart. He had to go to the cross. He had to die. He had to rise again. He had to ascend to the Father. And from there, he had to then and only then pour out the Holy Spirit and thereby give salvation to his people. Now you might say to me, well, one thing I don't understand is the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, right? Well, so was Christ. He had pre-incarnate appearances. And so what we have is here and there a little foretaste, a little trickle in of what would happen in anticipation of the Holy Spirit. We could say the same thing about Jesus dying on the cross. How could somebody be saved in the Old Testament when Jesus hasn't even died yet? How could somebody be filled with the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit hasn't even been poured out yet? Because it was so sure and certain to happen that God could do it beforehand in history in the Old Testament. But the actual accomplishment of that salvation, right, happened when Christ came and when he sent the Holy Spirit. And through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the message that Christ preached on earth would then be far more powerful and reach far more people because the Holy Spirit would apply it to the hearts and lives of men and women all over the world. You see, Jesus' message was confined to the land of Israel. But now his ministry would be greatly, immeasurably expanded through the witness of the apostles and the other disciples and Christians all over the world who would, in their place, continue the work of the Great Commission and bear witness to the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, once the Holy Spirit was poured out, what would he do? We've asked this question already. We're going to finally get there. How would he bring his people, God's chosen people, who are in the world, into a saving relationship with himself? Well, verse 8 tells us. Jesus says, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He would do these three critical things in the hearts of people. With regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment, he would convict people. The word in this verse translated convict is a very key, important word. It summarizes well the Spirit's work. The word in Greek is elenko. It can be translated as convict, as we have it here, but it can also be translated as to convince or to expose. It was a word that was often used in law courts with reference to convincing a person with solid, compelling evidence, right? Whether they're right or wrong. It was also used with reference to someone who had been exposed, right, their sin or crime, and who was formally convicted of committing a crime. The same word Jesus uses in John 8:46 when he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Like, which of you can actually point out and in a law court could actually bring a charge and you could actually convict me of any sin? But I think all of this is at play here, to convince, to expose, to convict. The Holy Spirit convinces people of the truth. He convicts them that they are guilty of sin. He exposes them to the reality of their plight and the truth of their situation. And he does this, we are told, with regard to all three of these: sin, righteousness, and judgment. But what happens is that the Holy Spirit really turns a person's view of themselves and the world in which they live and what they thought to be true. He turns it completely upside down, as it were. The Holy Spirit entirely changes a person's thinking. He has to convince and persuade a person that what they had thought previously about these things, about themselves and their life, is entirely wrong. It's been a great joy recently to, we've had the privilege of reading through the Chronicles of Narnia together, me and the kids. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. And we're reading the first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you have that scene where Lucy, right? Lucy, there's what, Peter, Susan, Edmund, Lucy. Lucy's the youngest. She goes into the wardrobe and she goes into Narnia first, right? And then, you know, she's with the fawn and all that kind of stuff. But then she comes back and she tells her siblings what's happened. And they don't believe her, right? I mean, it's ridiculous to think that, you know, there's another world in a wardrobe, right? And Edmund is by far the worst. He's the one that really terrorizes his little sister and mocks her and makes fun of her. And it was impossible to him. There could be another world. But he goes in next, right? Edmund goes in, and there he sees that what she said was actually true. See, that's what the Holy Spirit has to do. He has to show us that there is another heavenly, celestial world that is real, that there are supernatural powers at play. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He opens our eyes and He convinces us that all along, without Christ, without the Spirit's work, we are lost and we're blind and we can't see the truth. Now, Jesus elaborates more on what the Spirit convinces of people in particular. And he mentions why these three things. Look again at verses 8 through 11. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, now follow along here, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, when we first read this, we might actually become a little bit more confused. What do these added explanations of each term, what do those really mean, and how are they connected to one another? And I want to unpack that for us a little bit and help us to see why. What the Holy Spirit convinces us of and convicts us of undoubtedly has universal application, right, for us all. Anyone who has been saved by the Spirit is convinced and convicted with regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. But we have to remember that Jesus and the Apostle John, who is writing this, are relating the Spirit's work first and foremost to the historical context in which Jesus and the apostles lived. He's applying it to Jesus and the opposition of the Jews and the upcoming day of Pentecost, when many Jews are gathered together and convicted of their sins, you see. There's a specific reference here to the life and ministry of Jesus. And I trust we'll be able to see that as we work through each one of these. But first, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me. Now, why does Jesus say, because they do not believe in Me? Well, again, we have to think about this in the context of Jesus' ministry. Who, in the first place, is the they whom Jesus is referring to? Well, they are the Jews of Jesus' day in particular. And their great sin, the greatest of all their sins, was not believing in Him. They did not believe in Him or His message. Jesus tried to tell them of their sin, didn't He? He told them that they needed to believe in Him in order to be saved from their sin, but they didn't listen. He told them that He could forgive their sin, right? Didn't He tell them that when there was the paralytic brought? And what was the first thing Jesus said? Not rise up and walk, but your sins are forgiven you. but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I tell you, rise up and walk. He told them about sin, about forgiveness, but they didn't believe it. And they didn't see themselves as sinners. Remember what they said about Jesus? He eats with publicans and sinners, as if they were not, right? And they did not see that the greatest sin of all, their greatest sin of all, was rejecting Christ. And when they nailed Jesus to the cross, they did not believe they were sinning, but that they were actually serving God instead and putting a blasphemer to death. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Peter preached his famous sermon, what happened? Thousands of Jews. And he said to them, you nailed Jesus to the cross. He came out boldly. Peter said to them with great boldness in verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And what does it say later in verse 37? And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, what must we do to be saved? They were convinced of their error. They were convicted of their sin. They saw themselves as guilty of innocent blood, guilty of not believing in Jesus. This verse serves to remind us that, especially in contexts where the gospel is preached and the hope of the gospel is offered, not believing in Christ and rejecting Christ is the greatest of all sins. But of course, the Holy Spirit comes also to convict us of all sin, doesn't he? Not just not believing in Christ. And this is so necessary, isn't it? We have to admit that the world in which we live doesn't really know what sin is, does it? People do not see themselves as sinners. The children, you need to realize this. You grow up and you talk to other people, they don't think of themselves as sinners. They don't think about themselves as guilty before God for breaking His law. They see themselves as basically good people. But then you look at the state of our society and you see the sexual immorality that is so prevalent, that people are changing their genders and people are taking God's name in vain all the time. They profane the Lord's Day and think the worship of God and the Lord's Day mornings are irrelevant. They don't feel guilty about not worshiping the true and living God. People are breaking God's law all the time, and they just don't think that what they are doing is that bad at all. They don't see how sinful it is to even not have God in your thoughts and to think about Him and to want to serve Him and please Him and worship Him. They don't think about that, and they never will see without the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that helps us a little bit is our justice system and the courtrooms. When you go into a courtroom, I mean, I've been in a courtroom not for anything that serious, but maybe for like a speeding ticket, you know, it's kind of like an awesome thing, right? I mean, everybody's quiet, and there's the judge up there, and you might have a jury. I mean, people who are, you know, convicted of crimes or these kinds of things, they go into a courtroom, and there we see a little bit more of the seriousness, at least of the consequences of the things that we've done. And because we're made in God's image, there is a measure of guilt, right, of doing that which is wrong. Because we're created in God's image, even though the Spirit's not working, we still have that. But you see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He sweeps us into the courtroom of heaven, and He lays before us God the judge, and He helps us to see how serious sin is and what sin deserves, you see. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring us into the courtroom of heaven. And I would ask you, congregation, do you see your sin as serious? as every sin you've committed as worthy of God's wrath and curse and being thrown into a lake of fire forever? Do you see the heinousness of your sins? Or do you think light of them? You think, well, at least I didn't get caught. That's no big deal. You say a little lie. You cheat on a test. You take something from somebody else. Have no intentions of giving it back. Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you ever been like Isaiah when he saw the Lord of glory and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were just willing to just blatantly, boldly lie to the apostles. "Yeah, we sold our property for that much." Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Just one lie. And they drop down dead. Help us to see the seriousness of sin. Our shorter catechism talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our effectual calling, in our regeneration. Effectual calling, it says, is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade us. And He doth enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And the Spirit continues to do that work, doesn't He, in our hearts and in our lives. And we should find within ourselves a continual prayer, a continual cry out to God, "Please, Holy Spirit, continue to convict me of sin. Continue to conform me into Your holy image. Don't allow the deceitfulness of sin to harden my heart so that I don't see the sinfulness of sin." And if you do see it, oh, give thanks to the Holy Spirit. "Holy Spirit, thank You for showing me my sin, helping me, convicting me." But then secondly, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. And why is that? "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Now, what does righteousness have to do with Jesus going to the Father and being seen no more? Well, when Jesus was among the Jews and lived and walked among them, He was a living standard of righteousness. He was perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, morally perfect humanity incarnate. There was no fault in Him, no error, no wrong. He kept the law of God perfectly. But the people didn't see it that way, did they? They had their own standard of righteousness, which was not God's standard of righteousness. Remember that the Jews were more enamored with the religious writings of the rabbis and the traditions of men than they were with God's law. They had a religious righteousness of their own, but it wasn't God's. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 10:3. "For they," that is the Jews, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in His Sermon on the Mount? And on the crowds of people, about the Pharisees, I should say. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So the Jews needed to be convinced and convicted about the true righteousness of God that Christ embodied and exhibited. And now that Jesus was about to leave, there would be no more example of that kind of righteousness. No perfect righteousness for them to view and see and to testify to people of what God's standard was. Thus, the Holy Spirit must needs come to convince the people of God's true righteous standard and to convince them that Jesus was truly righteous. And the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father was proof of that. Do you see the connection? Convince them of righteousness because I go to the Father. How am I able to go to the Father? By being resurrected. How am I able to be resurrected? Because I was righteous, you see. And this is what Peter preached in his sermon. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 24, he refers to Jesus as the one whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he could be held by it. That was the proof that Jesus was indeed righteous. And what does Peter say? This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. But the Holy Spirit needs to reveal the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, we won't see it. We need to be made to say with the centurion, right? When he saw Jesus on the cross and uttering forth his final words, what did that centurion say? Certainly, he was a righteous man. But just like the Jews, the world has its own standard of righteousness, doesn't it? Our own standards of what's right and what's wrong. They don't get it from God's law, and even if they do, they make it so that the other standards of right and wrong subvert God's standard. And so we start to make and create laws that either God's word has nothing to say about or that are irrelevant. And we make them the test of truth and of what is right and wrong. And we have a tendency to say, well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, I can do what I want. As long as I'm not as bad as other people over there. We might say that about other children or other children we see at school. Well, they did that and I'm not that bad. Or I can do this because they've done this. And we have a tendency to think we're a good person. We lower the standards for ourselves and we say everybody else is doing it. And no one's perfect anyways. And we begin to lower the standard of God's perfect righteousness that we have fallen short of. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He comes and he helps us to see the Ten Commandments in neon lights, bright and clear. And when we read it in God's Word, we see, oh, there it is. It comes to life to us. And we see that we have broken and violated God's law. And what does the prophet Jeremiah say about the promise of the Holy Spirit? But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and he helps us to see God's standard of righteousness and how far we fall short of it. And he helps us to see that we need the righteousness of Christ. There is no other righteousness that will save us. There's no amount of good works that we can do to appease the Father. We can't either say, well, I'll accept Christ, but then I also need to do this. And I need to add this to this so that God will accept me. If that's your mindset, then maybe the Holy Spirit is not working in you. I was just talking to someone recently about why a Roman Catholic, if they are a good Roman Catholic, cannot be saved because they believe in anti-gospel, because it's Christ plus something else. It can't be something else. It can't be anything else. It can only be Christ and Christ alone. If there's anything else, then your hope is diverted away and you've not been saved. The only way you can be saved is by looking to Christ alone for your salvation. And you say, Lord Jesus, be everything to me that you say you are in Scripture. And I hold you forth as my only hope. And at that point, you are credited with Christ's perfect righteousness by faith. As the Shorter Catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see why the Holy Spirit needs to convict the world concerning righteousness. And the Holy Spirit helps us to continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Can you say, congregation, I love the law of God. I delight in the law of God. I want to follow the law of God. But then thirdly and finally, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of judgment. And why is that? Because the ruler of this world is judged. We're almost done. Hang on with me. Stay with me. Now, what does the ruler of this world being judged have to do with the day of judgment? Well, to begin with, we must remember that one of the primary purposes for the day of judgment is to render a judgment, to execute a judgment against the devil and his angels. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. Then He will say to those on His left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for who? Prepared for you? No. In the first place, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the place for them. That's where they are to go. You're going to be added to it, but we want to make sure they get there. Because they're worse sinners than people on earth. And Jesus' death on the cross was a precursor to that day of judgment. It was an infallible assurance that Satan would be eternally condemned. You remember what Jesus said back in John 12:31, as He anticipated going to the cross very soon. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That is when I go to the cross. But the Jews who crucified Him, they didn't see it that way at all. They simply believed that He was rightly condemned as a blasphemer, a heretic, and a criminal. They did not and could not see the spiritual reality of the crucifixion, and that actually Satan at that moment had been judged. They did not understand that indeed all judgment had been given to the Son, and that as He Himself said, one day He would judge the world, and that they would stand before Him guilty if they did not believe in Him. But when the Holy Spirit comes to convince and convict us, He makes it abundantly clear. He makes it very real to us exactly what the cross was all about. Why would a person, thinking back, reading back 2,000 years ago, think anything of a man who is convicted as a criminal laying there on a cross, bleeding and dying? Why would that mean anything to anyone? Because the Holy Spirit comes and He reveals to us what the cross really was and what happened at the cross. We see, don't we, that Satan was judged at that very moment. And we see that there will be a day of judgment and that we will be judged and found guilty apart from Christ. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. But He also assures us that if we have believed on Christ and have trusted in Christ, then a verdict has already been given. The moment you believe, that moment you look to Christ in faith, at that moment you are justified and you are declared righteous. And that can never, ever change. But notice that, we're almost done. Notice that this is, Jesus says the world. But we know that not everyone in the world will be convinced and convicted with regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is characteristic of John's use of the word world. He doesn't mean everyone in the world. He means those from outside, from the world, who will receive the Spirit's work in this way. But you know what's incredible to think about? And that is, if the Spirit doesn't come in this life and convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, then those three things will be brought before the tribunal on the final day. And every single person who hasn't believed in Christ will have all their sins exposed. and they will see the righteous standard of God's law that they failed to keep, and they will be eternally judged and condemned. So one way or another, you will know something of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Congregation, do you know, have you experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Can you say, yes, that's happened to me. Yes, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, just like Lucy going into Narnia, and I see the world. I see it differently now. I see now why Christ came. I see that He judged the devil. I see that I've been declared righteous and I'm justified. Is that true of every one of you in this room? I trust it is so. And may the Holy Spirit continue that work in us, even to the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You've brought to us this morning. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your wonderful work, making Christ so precious to us, but first helping us to see our sin, our lack of righteousness, and the judgment that we deserve. Oh Lord, we pray that if there are any in this place who have not cast themselves, heart and soul, upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, oh Holy Spirit, do that great work that we've just read about, that we've just spoken about. Do that great work. Continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.